good on the gospel, armor of faith and hope and love, and you and when the combat's end, he'll carry you above, and you shout glory, for I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound. Our ears shall hear the transport, the host of heaven sing, and shall hear the trumpet sound. To chant the glories of our immortal King, we shall hear soon in the morning. Oh, shout glory, for I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the delicious, nutritious meal we had together and for the conversations around the meal that brought us closer together. I'm thankful again for the speaker, that you brought him safely to us. And we ask that as he talks about the current trends in the light of Bible prophecy, that each one of us will be impressed by your spirit as to how we can draw lessons from this in our own lives in practical ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Perfect.
Modern technology.
There's one good thing, and he has plenty of ear to work with. Well, we're going to give this microphone a whirl again. Let me just raise it a little bit closer to my mouth.
I can just stand here and hold it all the way through. It has its own will.
Yep, sure does.
Okay,
there we go. That's good. Excellent. Can everybody hear me all right? Hey, you all stuck by. Praise the Lord. I got a little power nap. So, ready to go. Before we get into our study, I would like to just mention a couple of things about Secrets Unsealed. For about 19 and a half years, I pastored the Fresno Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, as probably many of you know. And
can I interrupt you for a second?
Sure.
I forgot to mention, you will have some sheets of paper that you can write questions on, like you did for the service. How many of you received any of those yet? No? You have? Okay, if you need a sheet of paper to write questions on, it will be passed out by the deacons. Thank you. Go ahead.
And you can ask any question you want. Doesn't mean you'll get an answer. But you can ask away. As I was mentioning, for about 19 and a half years, I was senior pastor of Fresno Central Church. And just a little over a year ago, I retired from denominational employment to take on a full-time job at Secrets Unsealed, a ministry that I was involved in beginning there in Fresno. So I retired with the denomination, but I still have not retired with the IRS. I still pay my taxes. I still have to contribute Social Security and so on. But it's allowed me to focus a lot more, because really before that I was doing two full-time jobs, you know, being senior pastor of Fresno Central Church and also president of a growing ministry was really two jobs. So now I'm working just as hard, but I'm able to focus a little bit better. Basically, we are a ministry that produces programming for broadcast and for radio and also written publications. And I don't know how many of you are on our mailing list, but I would love to have you on our mailing list. We have a lot of neat things. You know, we have a newsletter that comes out every 3 months with a major article that I write on current events, on different issues. The last two have been on the agenda of Francis I, along with the United Nations, in the implementation of a one-world government. Two long articles. This next one is also a follow-up on those two, and the title is Reflections on Bad Advice, on how many times politicians allow themselves to be deceived by the religious power into doing what the religious power wants and the dire consequences of that. I go through several examples from Scripture and from history. The French Revolution is one example from history where, the explosion against the papacy was the people were just fed up with the way that the papacy had manipulated the kings to do her bidding. So I have some cards here, and if you're not on our mailing list, we'd love you to have you on our mailing list. It doesn't cost anything. We do put our fundraising letter on there, but if you don't want to donate, you can ignore it. We have grown phenomenally. We've existed for about 14 years, and now we have 8 full-time employees, and we have 5 part-time employees that work at Secrets Unsealed. My son is the production director. We have a marketing director full-time, and we also have a distribution director. They are the departmental leaders. So if you would like to be on our mailing list, please fill out one of these cards. Maybe we can give them out now. If you're not on our mailing list, just raise your hand so you can get a card, and we'll make sure that you get on, and you'll receive all of our news items electronically. And if you would like a hard copy, you can also request a hard copy. I just want to mention that our people at the office do not read Egyptian hieroglyphs, so make sure you write legibly, so that our people are able to interpret your handwriting. Sometimes, there's been so many requests for the last two newsletter articles in hard copy form that what we're doing is we're doing a printing of both together with a cover that combines both, and so they'll be available. Yes. It'll take probably 2 or 3 weeks before we get them, but they'll be available. Thank you, brother. We don't put anyone on our mailing list that does not request to be put on our mailing list. So if we get your card, we will do that. And I think that you'll enjoy the materials that we have. Also, I'd like to mention that after sundown today, we will have some materials. I brought one box of materials. And by the way, I forgot Pastor Druggett that my box is at the airport because they were not able to reroute it to Tulsa. So somebody's going to have to. Is the airport far from here? No? Yeah, we have to have somebody take this claim check and claim the box of materials at some point. Maybe I'll just give it to you. Thank you. All right, are you ready to study? Very good. What we're going to do in the presentation this afternoon on current events and prophecy, I need to get this thing. It's got to be closer to my mouth. I think that's good.
You know, duct tape is good for a lot of things.
And Mark,
it should be good.
Okay. So much ear to work with and still having troubles putting it on. Huh? Kind of reminds me of a little story that Doug Batchelor tells. You know who John Lomakang is? Doug Batchelor told John Lomakang, you know, you look like a car with the doors open. And he came back and he says, and you look like a convertible.
Before you start, we have a whole row of people that can use Spanish translation in the back. Do we have a volunteer to translate into Spanish? Do you need translation? Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, just go ahead and set the camera.
I'll stay pretty close.
You can stay pretty much there, and you can just go on.
Here and here. I think I might just take this away from here. Over here. There we go. All right. What we're going to study this afternoon is closely related to what we're going to deal with in our last subject today, because I think we have two more presentations, and then we have a Q&A, I think, at 4:30?
We have Q&A at 7 o'clock.
The Q&A is the last thing. Okay, so we have two, we have one now and then supper, and then another one? Okay. All right, very good. Pardon me? We have two now? Two consecutive ones?
We have the 2 o'clock and then another one at 4:30.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay, and then we take a little break for supper, and then we have the last one. Okay. All right, so what we're going to do, I'm going to connect what we're going to deal with now with what we are going to do in the evening meeting. They're very closely related. So in order to understand what we're going to study this afternoon and this evening at 7, I need to review some of the things that we studied this morning. And so the very first part of what we're going to study together is a review. And you can help me review. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, as I mentioned this morning, holds some unique beliefs that other Christian denominations do not have. One of those beliefs is in the pre-Advent investigative judgment. That is unique to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we believe that the investigative judgment basically has three stages, three consecutive stages. And we covered these this morning. First, an investigation of the evidence. Before the second coming, an investigation of the cases of the righteous, and only the righteous, those who claimed to be followers of Jesus. Secondly, after the evidence is examined, a verdict or a sentence is pronounced based on the evidence. And then finally, you have the execution of the verdict, or the implementation of the verdict. Let me ask you, does our system of jurisprudence in the United States follow this same sequence? Is there first an investigation in court, and then based on the evidence, there's a pronouncing of the verdict, either in favor or against, and then the person is punished or rewarded according to the decision that was made by the examination of the evidence? See, our system of jurisprudence is based on the divine model. Because you have these three stages: investigation, verdict or sentence, and then an execution of the sentence or an implementation of the verdict in practice. Now, I want to read again from Daniel 7 because we were kind of going quickly this morning. This afternoon, we have a little more leeway. I want to read again that passage from Daniel 7 that we read this morning. And I want us to see these three aspects of the judgment. They're clearly in the Bible. I mean, I don't know how other Christians cannot see this, that, you know, God has a system of jurisprudence that is reflected in our system. I mean, you know, God doesn't just say, innocent, guilty. And you say, well, why? Well, because I know everything and I said so. God doesn't operate that way. Because God wants to prove to the universe that he's acted correctly in every single case. Now let's go to Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, verse 13 and 14, and then verses 18, 21 and 22. I want you to notice very carefully here, and remember the chronology. We've had before this Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, divided pagan Rome, and then you have the papacy, 1260 years, and then as soon as the little horn finishes his work in 1798, you have this scene. So this is taking place after 1798, and it's taking place in heaven, and it's taking place before the second coming. Are you with me? Heaven, in heaven, before the second coming of Christ. Now, let's read beginning in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, was seated. That means that he must not have been seated there before, right? He was seated. And then it describes him. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Those are the angels, right? And the angels are in heaven. So this is taking place in heaven. And then we're told the court was seated where? What geographical location? Where the Ancient of Days is, right? It says the court was seated and the books were opened. So where does the judgment take place? Does it take place before the second coming of Christ? It takes place in heaven before the second coming of Christ. Books are open. Does that mean that the cases are going to be examined? There's going to be an investigation? Obviously, yes. When books are open, it's in order to make an investigation. So there you have the investigative stage. The court sits, the books are open, and now the cases are going to be examined. That's stage number one, the investigation. Then it says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, which we know to be Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. What are the clouds? Angels, very well. He came where? To the Ancient of Days. Is this the second coming of Christ in the clouds? No. Here the angels are taking Jesus to where the Ancient of Days went. So it says, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they, that is the angels, brought him near before him, that is near before the Father in heaven. And then we're told why Jesus went there, what the purpose of the judgment is. It says, then took him, to whom? Who is the him there? Jesus. Then to him, who's doing the giving here? To him was given. Who's given it to him? The Ancient of Days. Very well. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a what? A kingdom. Does Jesus receive the kingdom when he comes the second time, or does he receive the kingdom in heaven before that? Huh? Are you catching this? Simple. It's not rocket science. It says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So you'll notice here that there's an investigation. The purpose of the investigation is to give Jesus his what? His kingdom. Where is that kingdom given to him? In heaven, before the second coming. But now notice what it finishes saying here. It ends by saying, his kingdom is a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Now, let's go down to, let's see here. Let's go down to verse 14. Verse 14. Actually, let's see. No, verse 18. Verse 18. Here is the last stage. But the saints of the Most High shall what? Receive and possess the kingdom forever. When does that take place? When the saints are going to possess the kingdom. That's at the second coming of Christ. So are you seeing the sequence? An investigation to see who belongs to the kingdom. Jesus is given the kingdom based on the investigation. And then the time comes when the saints actually what? The saints actually receive the kingdom. Now let's go also to verse 21. Verse 21, and we'll read verse 22. Here it comes through clearly again. Three times in Daniel 7 you have this sequence of investigation, the coming of the Ancient of Days, the sentence in favor of the saints in heaven, and then the taking over of the kingdom. It says in verse 21, I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment. Now, is this happening in heaven when the Ancient of Days comes? We already read it, right? In verses 9 and 10. It says, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made, what? In favor of the saints of the Most High. Where is this taking place? In heaven. And what is the purpose of the judgment? The purpose of the judgment is to give a verdict, what? In favor of the saints of the Most High. And then it says, and the time came. So does a sentence come before the time comes to give them the kingdom? Sure. It says, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And then it says, and the time came for the saints to what? To possess the kingdom. When do they possess the kingdom? When Jesus comes. So are you seeing this? Investigation to see who belongs to the kingdom. Then after that, the sentence based on the investigation. And then the time comes when God's saints actually possess the kingdom at the second coming of Christ. So I want you to notice how Ellen White, and I read this statement this morning, but it is going to set the stage for what we're going to discuss this afternoon. Early Writings, page 280, Ellen White understood this. She talks about the judgment, and she says, every case had been decided for life or death. Every case had been decided for life or death. When was that decision made and where? It was made in heaven before the second coming of Christ. Right? That's the investigative judgment. Every case had been decided for life or death. While Jesus had been ministering in the sanctuary, the investigative judgment had been going on for the righteous dead and then for the righteous living. Christ had received his kingdom. See, that's a reflection of Daniel 7. Christ had received his kingdom, having made atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The subjects of his kingdom were made up. So you say, what is the kingdom? His subjects. His people. That's his kingdom. So the investigation shows who is truly his child. The sentence is given in heaven. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And then, based on that sentence, then we're going to notice that there comes a time of trouble. And then, after the time of trouble, the time comes when the kingdom is empirically given to God's people. So it says, the subjects of the kingdom were made up. The marriage of the Lamb was consummated, and the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven was given to Jesus and the heirs of salvation, and Jesus was to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that happens at the second coming, because at the second coming, Revelation 17 says, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The little lady had it right. With 2.5 years of primary education. No PhD. But she had it clear, because she was inspired by God's Spirit. Now, as soon as the investigative judgment is over, three things transpire. As soon as the investigation of the last dead person and the last living person who professed Jesus, the last person is examined from among the living, three things occur. Number one, the close of probation. Why would probation close? Well, because all cases are decided. There's no need for history to continue because, you know, people are not going to change sides. So you have the close of probation. Then after the close of probation, you have the time of trouble. And that's what I want to dwell on in our study, in our next two studies, the time of trouble, because we are at the point of entering this severe time of trouble the Bible speaks about. Of course, the great time of trouble is after the close of probation, but there's a little time of trouble that comes before. So then you have the close of human probation, you have the time of trouble, and then after the time of trouble, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. In this sense, Adventists also are different than the conservative Protestant churches in the world today. The conservative Protestant churches teach that God's people will not go through the time of trouble. They will not go through the tribulation. They will be whisked away to heaven before the glorious coming of Jesus, and then 7 years will go by where God's people are enjoying the bliss of heaven, and those who were left behind are going to suffer the time of trouble. Primarily the Jews is the idea. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a unique view, and that is that all cases will be decided before the time of trouble begins, but God's people will still be on the earth, even though the sentence giving them the kingdom has been pronounced in heaven. The righteous will be righteous, and the unrighteous will be unrighteous. The holy will be holy, and the filthy will be filthy, even though the decision in each case has been proclaimed in heaven and probation is closed. God's people have not yet inherited the kingdom because they have to go through the time of trouble. Are you following me? So in this study, we are going to look at several biblical snapshots of that time of trouble. And we're going to dedicate this session, and we're going to dedicate the last session together to talk about these different illustrations, these different models of the time of trouble that is going to transpire. Now, the pattern for everything that we're going to study is found in the book of Genesis. In fact, all of the foundations of Scripture are found in Genesis. You know, some of you might have watched Cracking the Genesis Code. It's 52 presentations on Genesis. Presenting the full Adventist message from the book of Genesis. Everything is there. The Sabbath, the second coming, the time of trouble, the battle of Armageddon, baptism, you name it. Everything is already there contained in seminal form, and in some cases quite well developed in the book of Genesis. It's the book of origins. So in this issue of probationary time, the close of probation, the time of trouble, and then the destruction for the wicked and the saving of God's righteous people, the model for that is found in the book of Genesis. So let's go back to the story of what occurred before the flood. There's the model. It's the pattern that we're going to use for all of the successive examples of the time of trouble. You remember that Noah preached a powerful message for 120 years. Was the door of probation open during the time that Noah was preaching? The door of probation was open. Was the message of Noah accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, because God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," which means that the Holy Spirit was striving with the hearts of human beings. Was the message of Noah a judgment hour message? How many groups were left after Noah finished preaching his message? How many groups? Yeah, two groups. The saved and the lost. So did the message of Noah separate humanity into two groups? Isn't that what a judgment is all about? To separate the righteous from the unrighteous? So he preached the hour of God's judgment has come. You decide to come into the ark, you're on God's side. You decide to stay out of the ark, and you're on the devil's side, and you're going to be lost. So his message was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and his message was a judgment hour message in the sense that it divided all of humanity into two groups. And then Noah stood at the door of the ark and for the last time made a call to those who were outside the ark to find refuge in this gigantic ship. Nobody responded. And so I want you to notice what happened next after Noah finished his message. Genesis 7:16 tells us what happened. Remember, this is the pattern. This is the model. We're going to look at several models in Scripture that follow this same pattern. It says in Genesis 7, verse 16, "So those that entered," speaking about the animals, "male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and what? The Lord shut him in." Did the door shut? Who shut the door? Had humanity been separated into two groups by the message of Noah? Absolutely. And so the door of mercy closed. And as soon as the door closed, it started to rain. No. Absolutely not. 7 full days went by. Ellen White says the 8th day. Yeah, so it says, "Yet after 7 days, I will cause it to rain." After 7 days. That Ellen White says the 8th day, it started to rain. But between the closing of the door and when it started to rain, the righteous and the wicked were upon the earth. The righteous inside the ark and the wicked outside the ark. Now let me ask you, do you think the faith of Noah and his family was severely tested during that period? The spirit of prophecy tells us, yes, in Patriarchs and Prophets, that their faith was severely tested. Imagine, one day goes by, nothing, blue sky. 2 days pass by, not a cloud in the sky. 3 days pass, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days. How do you think the people outside the ark behaved? Oh, they mocked and they became more and more violent each day against those who were inside. Is that a prefiguring of the time of trouble? Is the faith of God's people going to be severely tested by a delay? Absolutely. Are the wicked going to become more and more daring against God's people as time goes by and God does not intervene to deliver his people? Absolutely. And then the next stage was when it started to rain. And God delivered his people, he saved his people, and God destroyed the wicked. Now go with me to Matthew 24. Jesus referred to this experience. And you know, sometimes we read things and we pass over important words, you know, because we read so quickly. So let's read carefully, and we're going to find a special little word here. It's the word "until." It's used twice, and it marks 2 points of time. Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So what two events are being compared? What happened in the days of Noah and what will happen in connection with what? With the coming of the Son of Man. And let me just mention this. When we talk about the coming of the Son of Man, we usually apply that to the second coming of Jesus. But there's more to the story than that. And we're going to look at it. Verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, those are the days of Noah, right? The days before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now here comes the little word. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. The first until marks which point of time? When Noah and his family entered the ark. And now notice what he continues saying. And did not know. Who did not know? The wicked. Because it says it's the same ones that says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They did not know. Here's the second until. Until what? The flood came and took them all away. What didn't they know between when the door closed and when it started to rain? They did not know that they were lost. Was there a period of time in which the wicked behaved wickedly and they did not know that they were lost? They continued business as usual. Absolutely. And then notice what Jesus says. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So according to Jesus, is the door of mercy going to close and then there's going to be a time of trial and then the wicked will be destroyed and God's people will be spared and saved? It's not only the second coming that's being referred to. What is being referred to is the close of probation, the time of trouble, and the second coming of Jesus. Let me give you another illustration so that we can understand this particular point. Does it get cold here in wintertime? Do you have snow? Does it really freeze over? Okay, I want you to imagine one evening. It is freezing cold and you've been working all day and you get home and you have a good supper, sit down to watch the news, kind of go to sleep in your easy chair, and then you decide that you're going to go to bed early. So you go to bed, you turn down the thermostat first of all, you know, because it's nice to be under the covers, nice and warm. So you turn down the thermostat and you get under the covers and you're nicely cuddled up. And when you're under the covers, you say, oh no, I forgot to lock the door. Oh, it's so cozy and warm here under these covers. And I turn the thermostat down. It's so cold outside of these covers. You know, I've lived here 25 years and the thief has never come. And so you stay under the covers and you go to sleep. And lo and behold, while you're sleeping, the thief comes and finds the door unlocked. You're not watching, see? You're not watching. He finds the door unlocked and he goes into the house. He steals your iPhone. He steals the money that he's able to find. Steals the television, praise the Lord. And everybody in the house is unaware that the thief has come because they're not watching. They're sleeping. When do they discover that the thief has come? When they wake up in the morning, but then the thief has come and it is too late. Is there an interval between the coming of the thief and the people in the house discovering that the thief has come? Yes. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Ellen White says that probation will close like the coming of a midnight thief. And the world will only know that they're lost when Jesus comes on the clouds. But it is too late. And in between, the faith of God's people is tested. And the wicked become more and more daring every day. Are you understanding the pattern? Now, in our study, we're going to notice six common denominators in every passage that we're going to study. Incidentally, this is a series. This is the latest series that we recorded at Secrets Unsealed. Some of you might have live streamed it. It's not available on DVD, and the syllabus isn't available yet. But some of you, did anybody live stream that series? Well, praise the Lord that you didn't. Because then you say, oh, we've heard that before. But there are six common denominators in all of the models, all of the patterns that we're going to look at. Number one, there is always a faithful remnant. Always a faithful remnant. The end time generation, the final generation, I like to call it the faithful generation. So there's always a remnant in each one of these stories. Secondly, there are always enemies of the remnant. Number three, there is a time of trouble and anguish for the remnant. Number four, the faith of God's remnant is severely tested. Number five, God delays in delivering His people. That's a crucially important point. God delays in delivering His remnant. And the final point is that after the delay, God intervenes and He delivers His remnant. That's the pattern. Once again, faithful remnant, enemies of the remnant, a time of trouble and anguish for the remnant. The faith of the remnant is severely tested. God delays in delivering His remnant. And finally, after the delay, God intervenes to deliver His people. Now let's take a look at a very important verse, and we'll dedicate a few moments to this one. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, in order to understand Daniel 12 and verse 1, we have to understand the verses that come before. If you look at Daniel 11, 44 and 45, you'll find an entity that is called the King of the North. And it says in those verses that the King of the North goes out to with the intention of destroying and annihilating God's remnant. Now, who is the King of the North? Well, folks, the King of the North is referred to by different names and terms. He's called the Little Horn in Daniel 7 and 8. He's called the Beast in Revelation 13. He's called the Man of Sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's called the Abomination of Desolation in Matthew 24. He's called the harlot in Revelation 17. And he's called the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. All of those names apply to the same system, the end time system opposed to God's people. And we're referring specifically to the papacy. All of these different names are applied to the papacy. The little horn, the beast, the man of sin, the abomination of desolation, the harlot, and the Antichrist. All of these apply to the papacy. It's the last power that opposes God's people. How many last powers can you have? Well, you can only have one last power, because if there's another power, if the last power, then that's the last one. So in all of these scenarios, the last power represents the papacy. Now with this in mind, verses 44 and 45 say that the King of the North goes out to destroy and annihilate many. Revelation amplifies that by saying that there'll be a death decree against those who do not worship the beast in its image, right? That's the parallel. Then you have Daniel 12, verse 1. The key word in Daniel 12, verse 1 is the word delivered. Remember that word, delivered. It's used in only three chapters of Daniel, the word delivered. Daniel 3, the three young men in the fiery furnace. Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den. And Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1 is talking about the end time. But Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 is illustrating what will happen in the end time by the experiences of the three young men and Daniel. In other words, Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 are living illustrations of Daniel 12, verse 1. Are you understanding my point? We'll come to Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 in our last presentation. So the key word is delivered. Now, there are four points that I want us to notice in Daniel 12, verse 1. Is there a remnant? We're going to see that there is a remnant. Does the remnant have enemies? Oh yeah, the king of the north is going out to destroy and annihilate them. Now let's read Daniel 12, verse 1. There's four points that I want to emphasize in this verse. At that time, that is when the king of the north goes out to destroy God's people, when the death decree is pronounced against God's people, something's going to happen. What is Michael going to do? Michael shall stand up. What does stand up mean? Michael shall stand up. Who is Michael? Michael is a name that is given to Jesus. The archangel, it means the chief of the angels, or the head of the angels. So when the king of the north goes out to destroy God's people, Michael shall stand up. Now we need to understand what stand up means. Well, in order to understand it, probably we should go to other verses that use the same expression, right? We let Scripture interpret Scripture. So let's go earlier in Daniel 11, to Daniel 11, 2 and 3. We're studying what is meant by the standing up of Michael. What does stand up mean? Daniel 11, 2 and 3. And now I'm reading from the King James. I usually read from the New King James because it's more readable. I'm not, when I use the New King James, I'm not saying that that is the version that we should use. I'm just saying that sometimes the King James syntax is very difficult for us to understand because it's Victorian English. I want to read from the King James Version rather than the New King James because the New King James doesn't use the expression stand up. So you wouldn't be able to connect Daniel 12 verse 1 with Daniel 11, 2 and 3. But it's the same Hebrew word. So notice Daniel 11, 2 and 3. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall yet stand up three kings in Persia. What does that mean? Three kings will yet stand up in Persia. What does that mean? Three kings will yet stand up in Persia. It means three kings are yet to what? To rule in Persia. So what does stand up mean? It means begin to rule, right? Let's continue reading. And the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. And now notice once again, and a mighty king shall what? Shall stand up, and if you still don't believe it means to rule, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. So what does stand up mean? Same Hebrew word, what does stand up mean? It means begin to what? To rule. To rule what? To rule over a kingdom. Absolutely. Now let's notice one other verse. Daniel 8:22 that uses the identical expression, stand up. It's speaking about the notable horn on the he-goat that was broken, and four horns come out in its place. It says, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall what? Shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his own power. So when it says that Michael, when the king of the north comes to annihilate and destroy God's people, and Michael is going to stand up, it means that Jesus is going to begin to what? To rule over his kingdom. So must his kingdom be complete at this point? Has the judgment finished at this point? When the king of the north goes to destroy God's people, when Jesus begins to rule, well, the only way he can begin to rule is if his kingdom is complete. So has the investigative judgment concluded at this point? See, we got to masticate Scripture. chew. Don't swallow whole, because you get indigestion. There's many details that if you just dwell on it, if you just think and ask questions of the text, you know, say, wow, you know, I hadn't seen that before. You're going to notice another interesting point in a moment. So it says, at that time when the king of the north goes to destroy God's remnant, Michael, that is Jesus, is going to stand up. He's going to begin to rule over his kingdom because his kingdom is complete. And why is he going to stand up to begin to rule over his kingdom? What is he going to do? Oh, he's going to protect his people, right? Because it's his kingdom. Hello? So it says, the great prince who stands watch. I like the way the NIV translates it. I know that some people say, don't even mention NIV. And let me just tell you something about Bible versions. There's no Bible version that's perfect. Not even the King James. I believe the manuscripts that were used for the King James are the best manuscripts. But the translation of the manuscripts is not always the best translation. There's a distinction. Sometimes modern versions translate better the text. I'm not saying that we should now suddenly begin to use the NIV, because the NIV has all sorts of problems. Many of the modern versions have all sorts of problems. They delete verses, they change words, they take out entire passages. So we need to take it with a grain of salt. We need to just look at the translation. And so you'll notice it says, the great prince who stands watch, the NIV says, who stands guard. And the New American Standard Bible says, who protects. So what is Jesus going to do? His kingdom is made up, right? And so what does the king of the north want to do? Wants to destroy the subjects of his kingdom, folks. So what? So Jesus says, hey, I'm going to protect them. Don't mess with my kingdom. Because the judgment has revealed who are subject of his kingdom. So it says, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be, notice, after he stands up to protect his people, there shall be what? A time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So, does the time of trouble come after Michael stands up? Yes. Is Michael going to protect God's people all during the time of trouble? Are God's people going to go through the time of trouble? Sure, because it says, and at that time, that is, at the time of trouble, at that time, your people, that's the kingdom, right? Your people shall be what? Delivered. Delivered from whom? From the king of the north. That's right. From the enemies. Your people shall be delivered. And now comes a very important detail. Everyone who is found written in the book. When were they written in the book? In the judgment. Are you with me? Their names were retained in the book of life in the judgment. Those are the ones that Jesus is going to protect. Let me read you this statement from Ellen White. Ellen White explains, Christ says of the overcomer, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. The names of all those, listen carefully, the names of all those who have once given themselves to God are written in the book of life. So whose names are in the book of life? Everyone who has professed Jesus. Even counterfeit believers? Yes. Even counterfeit believers, yes. Listen. When we claim to accept Jesus, the sincerity of our profession is not examined. God takes us at our word. But in the judgment, it will be revealed whether our profession was genuine or not. That's the purpose of the judgment. to show if repentance and confession and faith were genuine or not. And how is faith revealed? By works. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are judged by works, because works show if faith was real. Are you with me? Now she continues saying, the names of all those who have once given themselves to God are written in the book of life, and their characters are now passing in review before Him. Angels of God are weighing moral worth. They are, listen carefully, they are watching the development of character in those now living to see if their names can be retained in the book of life. When the cases are examined, are some names going to be retained in the book? Are some going to be blotted out from the book? Those that are blotted out, did they claim to follow Jesus? Of course. But they were counterfeit believers. How was it revealed that they were counterfeit believers? They went to church. They prayed. You know, they paid their tithes and offerings. It's because of their works. Their works show whether their faith is genuine or not. So are you seeing the importance here? It says, who are the ones that are delivered? Everyone that is found written in the book. And when were their names retained in the book? During the judgment. You have clearly the investigative judgment in this verse. You see the sequence? Amazing. So let me ask you, do we have all of the common denominators in this this one verse? Do we have a faithful remnant? Do we have enemies of the remnant that want to destroy the remnant? Yes. Do we have a time of trouble and anguish for the remnant? Is the faith of the remnant severely tested during this period? Does God delay in delivering them? Of course, He delays the whole time of trouble in delivering them. Could God deliver His people so that they don't have to go through the time of trouble? Yes, but does He delay in delivering them? Is He even going to allow a death decree to proclaim against God's people? That God's people can't buy or sell? That God's people are going to lose their freedom and liberty? Does God allow them to be tested to the utmost? Yes, He delays in delivering them. But after the delay, what does God do? Your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Now let's go to our next example. Is that clear? Let's go to our next example. You heard the expression, Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble? So the question is, when you find in the Bible something that is called Jacob's trouble, what do you do? Say, well, it might be a good idea to study the story of Jacob. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Holy Spirit, listen carefully, the Holy Spirit put in Scripture everything we need to understand Scripture. Commentaries are not indispensable. Preachers are not indispensable. Important, yes, but not indispensable. If there were no preachers in the world, but we had the Bible, we could understand the Bible. Because God placed in the Bible everything we need to understand the Bible. When we have one verse that's not clear, there are other verses that make that verse clear. When we don't understand a word here, the Holy Spirit put that same word in different places so that we can understand in clearer passages the meaning of that word. It's called sola scriptura. The tendency these days, the historical critical method says, oh no, you can't just take this verse to explain this verse. That's the proof text method. They say, you have to take each passage within itself. But I believe the Holy Spirit superintended Scripture and placed in Scripture everything we need to understand Scripture. Doesn't mean that we don't need pastors, that we don't need teachers. That's important. Commentaries are good, but they are not indispensable. If we sat down and we studied Scripture for ourselves, we would be able to discover the truth of Scripture. Now let's study then the story of Jacob, because it's Jacob's trouble. Well, we better know what Jacob's trouble was. And so we have to go to Genesis 32. We have to go to Genesis 32. That's where the story of Jacob's trouble is. A beautiful story. And let me give you a little bit of background. Jacob was returning to the promised land after 20 years of exile. Because of the sin that he had committed in stealing his brother's birthright and in lying and deceiving his father. As Jacob is nearing home upon his return, the message comes that his brother, who by the way in Genesis 27:41, after his brother stole his birthright, he says, "I will find Jacob and I will kill him." So do you have a faithful remnant in this story? Jacob, do you have an enemy that wants to kill him? Esau. And he hears that Esau is coming with 400 men, armed to the teeth, to destroy him. Jacob and his family are totally defenseless, no weapons, no way of defending themselves. And Jacob feared that his brother would destroy him and his family, and God would not protect him because of the sin that he had committed 20 years earlier. God had forgiven that sin, but Jacob was not able to forgive himself. Isn't that interesting? You know, many times, God has forgiven sins that we've committed, but we don't feel forgiven. And so, we torment ourselves constantly because we don't feel forgiven. Feelings have nothing to do with it. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe you're forgiven, not because you feel it, but because God says so. Jacob was not able to reach that conclusion. He had all these guilty feelings. Listen, when he saw the ladder, God was saying the communication between heaven and earth is open. There's a mediator. Your sin is forgiven. But for 20 years, Jacob tormented himself, struggling with the sin that he had committed. So he says, I believe that my brother is coming with these 400 men. Because of my sin, God is not going to be able to protect me, and he's going to destroy my family. He wanted the assurance of God's protection, that God would keep his covenant with him. And so the Bible tells us that he went by the brook Jabbok alone and poured out his heart in prayer to God. That prayer is found in Genesis 32, if you go with me, and verses 10 and 11. Beautiful prayer of anguish in this time of trouble when his brother's coming after him. He says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." Emptied of self, isn't he? He says, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you protect me. I'm not worthy that you forgive me. I'm not worthy of your mercies, Lord. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now have become two companies." And now notice the key word, the key word. What is the first word in verse 11? Deliver! Did we find that in Daniel chapter 12? That's a key word. We're going to find it time and again. It says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with my children." Is Jacob going through a severe time of anguish and suffering in this time of trouble? Because his brother, the enemy, is coming to destroy him, and he's struggling with this idea that his sin perhaps has not been what? Forgiven. Have you ever read the chapter on the time of trouble and great controversy where God's people are struggling over this same issue during the time of trouble? For we have to have the assurance of the forgiveness of sin. Or else we are going to suffer much more intense anguish according to the spirit of prophecy. Now, as Jacob is there praying, pouring his heart out in prayer to God, saying, "I'm unworthy, I'm a sinner, I don't deserve your protection, but please, keep your covenant with me. You promised that you were going to be with me as I traveled. Suddenly, a mysterious being comes and begins to struggle with Jacob. In fact, the struggle goes on all night till the dawn of day. And this mysterious being, Jacob, as he's struggling with this being, he realizes that this is not, after a while, he realizes that this is not a common, ordinary human being. He discovers that this is a supernatural being. Especially when this being actually touched his hip and disjointed his hip. He said, man, he did that just by touching me. And so it dawns on Jacob now that this being that he's been struggling with in prayer and physically struggling with is someone who is called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, or the angel of his presence. Or we might call him Michael, that he is struggling with because he's asking to be delivered. And so as it's dawning, this mysterious being says to Jacob, let me go because the sun is rising. And Jacob latches onto him and he says, I will not let you go until you give me the assurance of forgiveness unless you bless me. And once again, this mysterious being says, let me go, because it's dawning. And Jacob says, no way. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then this mysterious being asks Jacob and says, Jacob. Well, he says, what is your name? And he says, well, my name is Jacob. It means supplanter, somebody who takes somebody else's position by deceit. My name is supplanter. And undoubtedly, you know, the being that he was struggling with said, well named. But then this mysterious being says, listen, he blesses him and he says, your name will no longer be Jacob. Supplanter. But your name will be changed now because your character has changed. You will now be called Israel, Prince of God, because you have struggled with men and with God. Men, he was referring to Esau, and with God, and you have prevailed. Now let's read this passage in Genesis 32 and beginning with verse 24. It's a magnificent passage. Genesis 32 and verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was undoubtedly in excruciating pain. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And now comes the question. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Who was this being that Jacob was struggling with? Let's go to the book of Hosea. Hosea 12 and verse 4. You know that Michael is the archangel, right? It's called Michael the archangel in Jude 9. Is it just possible that the being that Jacob was struggling with was that same angel? Notice Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4. Reminiscing on this experience, it says, yes, he struggled with the angel. So who was Jacob struggling with? The angel, not a common ordinary angel. Did you notice the word angel is capitalized? and what? And prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. But lo and behold, this angel is God. You say, how do you know that this angel that he struggled with was God? Because of the name that Jacob gave to that place. Notice Genesis 32, verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Pen is face. El is God, and the I is the possessive. It means face of God. Now, why would Jacob call that place the face of God? Oh, here comes the explanation. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Who was the angel? The angel was God. None other than whom? Than Jesus Christ. In Daniel 12, verse 1, he's called the what? He's called Michael, the archangel. So let me ask you, do we have all of the common denominators in this story? Do we have a faithful remnant? Yes, Jacob. Do we have an enemy of the remnant? Esau. Was he delivered from his brother, from the wrath of his brother? He most certainly was. Did Jacob go through a severe time of anguish? Yes. Did God delay to deliver Jacob? Yeah, he had to struggle all night. God delayed to deliver him. But was he finally delivered by God after a period of anguish, after a delay? He was delivered by God. And this is the experience that God's people are going to go through at the end of time. Satan is going to torture them with the idea that their sins are so great that God could not forgive them. So we have to have the assurance of forgiveness. The whole world will array itself against God's people. It will appear like they are going to win and God's remnant is going to lose. The faith of God's people will be severely tested. So are you understanding this third illustration actually? Because we've dealt with the flood. We dealt with Daniel 12 verse 1. Now we've dealt with the experience of Jacob. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Two more examples and then we'll bring this to an end and we'll have our question and answer session. Matthew chapter 24. Let me give you a little bit of context. Matthew 24 verses 14 and 15 tells us that the abomination of desolation is going to be set up. Now, when the abomination of desolation is set up, what are God's people going to have to do? What are God's people going to have to do when the abomination of desolation is set up? They're going to have to flee. Why are they going to have to flee? Because they're going to be persecuted. Do you know what the abomination of desolation is at the end of time? In the days of before the destruction of Jerusalem, Ellen White identifies the abomination of desolation as the Roman standards that had an eagle and a sunburst. And when the Romans put these in the ground, they rendered worship to their standards. They were rendering worship to the sun god, Mithra. So what would be the abomination of desolation at the end of time? Ellen White clearly expresses in the testimonies, she says, and I have a whole series on Matthew 24 where I deal with this and I prove it historically as well as biblically. She says that when we see the Sunday law being agitated in the United States, it will be time for God's people to what? To flee. Because the time of trouble is coming. Now let's notice, so we have the abomination of desolation, which is the Sunday law. God's people now have to flee. And by the way, it's very interesting that we're told that they should pray that their flight would not be in winter or on the Sabbath day. Does that apply at the end of time as well? Why would Jesus put the Sabbath day there specifically? Notice verse 21. What happens after God's people flee? For then there will be what? great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Are God's people going to go through a severe time of trouble? Absolutely. Is God going to delay in delivering them? Are some of God's people going to be thrown into prison? Are they going to suffer hunger and thirst? Are they going to go through the same anguish that Jacob went through? Does it look like the wicked are going to win? All of the above. It says, this will be a time of trouble, great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were what? Were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But now listen carefully. There's a very important word here. But for the elect's sake, those days will be what? Shortened. So there will be a delay. But it will be a short delay. But very intense. And very anguishing, if you please. Will God's people be delivered after the tribulation? At the end of the tribulation, will there be deliverance? Notice Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, I know that we have applied this to what happened in 1755, in 1780, and in 1833. But when you study carefully this, and you study also Revelation chapter 6, you see that you're dealing with a different set of signs. Did you notice here that we are told that the sun darkened and the moon will be darkened? But in Revelation 6, it says that the moon would be turned into what? Blood. Is there a difference there? Furthermore, it says here, after the tribulation of those days, these things is going to happen. That's after probation closes. Whereas in Revelation 6, it's the events that happen during probationary time. Two different sets of signs. Incidentally, Ellen White comments on Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. When it says here, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What are the powers of the heavens? What are the powers that rule the heavens? The sun, the moon, and the stars. It says he created the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. So the powers that rule in the heavens are the sun, the moon, and stars. And in early writings, page 41, Ellen White says that when God utters his voice delivering his people, it will be so powerful that the sun, moon, and stars will be moved out of their places. That's what's being spoken of here. And by the way, that's why during the millennium, this planet will be in darkness because the sun, moon, and stars are moved out of their places. So when God makes a new heavens and new earth, he's going to bring the sun, moon, and stars, and he's going to place them where they need to be to benefit the planet. So it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And now here comes the deliverance. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. When it says the tribes of the earth will mourn, those are the enemies, right? Will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his... Will the elect go through the time of trouble? The days are shortened because of the elect. And it says here, when Jesus comes, he's going to pick up the elect, so they must have gone through the time of trouble. So it says he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Is that the deliverance? So do we have all of the common denominators in this passage that we have in all of the other passages that deal with the time of trouble? Absolutely. You know, what this is teaching us, folks, is that we should not get too comfy. You know, we get comfy, we have a nice house, and we have a nice automobile, and we got money in the bank, we got lots of toys, both children's and adults. And we're pretty comfortable in this life. And you know, we're going to have to give it all up, folks. Are we willing to? That's the big question. You know, do we love Jesus more than our own life? Only those who love Jesus more than their own life will go through. We're going to talk about the three young men this evening. They said, listen, the God whom we serve will... Ah, there's the key word again. Will deliver us. But if He doesn't, we still serve Him. That's the kind of faith that God's people are going to have. And we have to develop that faith now. And the difficult thing is that we do have to do it in the midst of prosperity. That's what makes it harder, to depend on the Lord in prosperity. Because when we're prosperous, we forget the Lord. And then when we lose everything, say, Lord, help me! But we should depend on the Lord in the good and in the bad. Our last story, we're going to deal with Job. That's a phenomenal story. Now, let me go to the final example before we take... our break, short break, and then have the Q&A. Luke 18, 1-8. Fabulous parable of Jesus. It's called the parable of the unjust judge, badly named. It is really the parable of the persistent widow. The judge is, you know, the judge is not the center of the story. The whole center of the story is this widow. Now let me share with you when this parable particularly applies to. It applies to all the time. We should pray all the time. We should not give up when we pray. It applies to all times, but it applies especially to the end of time. You say, how do you know that? Because immediately before the parable, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That comes immediately before the parable. And the parable ends by asking the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in the earth? So the parable is sandwiched between two references to the second coming of Jesus. So we know that it applies especially to the second coming. And I want you to remember that little word, elect. Who is Jesus going to deliver when He comes? He's going to send His angels to pick up His what? His elect, who went through a what? Through the great tribulation. There was a delay, but they overcame. Now let's go to this parable and quickly interpret this parable. It says, then He spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the lesson of the parable. Pray all the time and never give up. Is that what Jacob did? He came and He came and He came and He came. I won't let you go until you bless me. Yes. Now notice, saying, there was in a certain city a judge. And the judge, we're going to find what the judge represents. I want you to get the picture of the story now. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was in that same city what? A widow. Let's stop there for a moment. What does a woman represent symbolically in the Bible? A church. What does a pure woman represent? A pure church. A woman who is married only to Jesus. What does a harlot represent? It's a church that has become allied with the world and has actually forsaken her husband, who is Jesus. Right? What does a widow woman represent? Listen, folks, in this story, it becomes clear that the widow has nothing to lean on. She has lost everything. There's an individual who's called the adversary that has taken everything she has. She is totally destitute. It represents the church that has lost everything. Are you with me? And so it says there was a certain widow in that city. And she came to him saying, now that verb is not translated the best it could be, because really it says that she kept on coming and coming and coming. It's a continuous tense, and we'll see it later on in the parable. She came and she came and she came and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So notice what we have here. We have a judge, we have a destitute widow with no human support, and we have an adversary who has taken everything from the widow. And she's coming and coming and coming to the judge and saying, oh, judge, do me justice over my adversary that has wiped me out, that has cleaned me out. Now notice. And he would not for a while. Is there a delay? And so the widow said, what's the use? I keep on coming. Forget it. No. He would not for a while. So there's a delay. Is there a remnant here? Who is the remnant? The widow. Is there an enemy? The adversary. Is there one who is going to bring deliverance? The judge. Is there a delay? Is the widow going through severe anguish, coming and coming and coming? This parable is for the time of trouble. But now notice what the judge says. And he would not for a while. This is verse 4. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her, now notice, continual coming. Now we know that the verb is a continuous tense. It says, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. In other words, I'm going to do justice to this widow to get her off my back. She's become a pest. She keeps on coming and coming and coming and coming. She's got me weary. So I'm going to do justice to get her off my back. Now listen carefully. Each one of the persons in this story is symbolic. The widow represents God's people at the end of time. You're going to see it in a minute. The judge represents God. You say, now wait a minute. How can the judge represent God? It says he did not regard man or God. In other words, he was an atheist in the parable. It's a comparison by way of contrast. In other words, God is saying, if an unjust judge will do justice to a widow to get her off his back, how much more will God do justice because he loves you? So it's comparison by way of contrast that Jesus is making here. Now, you say, do we have evidence here? By the way, the word adversary is very interesting. We'll come to that in a moment. Now Jesus is going to explain the parable. Notice verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now he's going to explain the parable. And shall God, who does the judge represent? God, and shall not God avenge his own? Who does the widow represent? The elect. And when do the elect live? Through the great tribulation. We notice that, right? So it says, and shall not God avenge his own elect? Who what? Who cry out, is this the same as Jacob? Who cry out day and night to him? Is there a delay? It says, though he bears long with them. In other words, though they have to come and come and come and come. And then Jesus says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Is there going to be a deliverance? Yes. And then he asks this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith on the earth? The parable doesn't say if there will be, but Revelation does. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation says that there will be a people like this widow that will persevere in the midst of the worst trial. So is there a faithful remnant in this story? The widow. Is there an enemy of the widow? The adversary. Do you know that that's a very uncommon word in the New Testament? One other place that it is used is James 5, verse 8, where it says that your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Antirikon in Greek. So who is the adversary that's going to wipe God's people out? Satan. Was the faith of the widow severely tested? Yes. Did God delay in delivering her? Was she finally delivered? So you see, in all of these tribulation stories, see, sometimes we focus on the tribulation when we should really be focusing on the deliverance. Right? In fact, I've heard some Adventists say, I hope the Lord lays me to rest before that time of trouble comes. That's kind of selfish. I say, bring it on. What a privilege to live in this period of history, folks. And to stand for God. You know, we can't stand for God in these things like gay marriage. You know, because some people say, no, don't say anything about that. You know, you'll aggravate people. If we're not able to speak up in these things in times of relative peace, what makes you think that we're going to be able to speak up when our life is at risk? We have to speak up, but we have to be nice. Don't be like Donald Trump. Be nice. Be kind. But at the same time, be assertive and be clear. Speak clearly. The world needs to know what the issues are, folks. Do you know the world is oblivious to really what's happening? Totally oblivious to what's happening. People, their hearts are failing them for fear because they don't understand what's coming upon the earth. And we know. We can give them peace and assurance. Actually, Jesus gives it, but we can show them where peace and assurance comes from. Don't worry and don't fret. All of this was announced. Yes, there's going to be a time of anguish and trouble. Yes, the life of God's people will be in danger. But if you are faithful to Jesus, if you are a true child of Jesus, you will be delivered by Jesus. So hang in there and be faithful to the Lord. So, did you follow what we studied? Now, this is only the appetizer. The best examples are the ones that we're going to study in our last session tonight. So stick around. Don't leave. You'll be sorry.
Don't be afraid to speak out. Tell the truth. And get ready for prison ministry.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Anyway.
By the way, Secrets Unsealed has a prison ministry. We have over 3,000 inmates from prisons all across the United States that receive totally free Bibles and newsletters. They don't allow hard things to go in. DVDs only to the chaplain, where they can watch it in a controlled way. But we are literally sending out thousands of dollars in Bibles and materials for prisoners all across the United States. Mm. And maybe someday we'll send something to you as well when you're in prison.
But you can sign up right now and we'll just go with you there. Okay. Now, just to clarify, you have a program, and I want to make sure that we can decide to do whatever we want to do here. But the next meeting is supposed to be at 4:30. It's supposed to be the scriptural foundation for last generation theology, And then at 7 o'clock, the question and answers. Would you prefer to have the questions and answers right now and then do the other one later? Let's do that. Q&A in about 5 minutes. What? Right away? Before we... Now, it takes a while. When you start taking a break, you know, it takes a while before you get back in here.
5 minutes, literal, not prophetic.
Not prophetic time, literal time. And if you're not in here, the door of probation will close. Okay, so a 5 minute break, be back here, maybe a power walk around the circle, and then, yeah, quarter.